Good afternoon. This afternoon, we're picking up in our Revelation study again with chapter 17. If you'll remember, chapter 16 ended with the seventh bowl telling us of the fall of Babylon. One of the seven angels with the bowls now takes a moment to show John the details of this sight. He shows John the great harlot and the beast she sits upon. And in chapter 17, the angel is simply describing their meaning, who these characters are. Then in chapter 18 and the beginning of 19, John is showing their fall. So let's pick up reading in Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6, the first section. It tells us, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead, a name was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.' I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So there is a natural break in the content, and thus begins chapter 17 with this description. The angel shows John the harlot and the beast, the first beast written of in Revelation chapter 13. Angels, of course, are frequently the guides to apocalyptic events, and he uses a similar format, this angel, like that of the parable of the sower, where Jesus tells the parable, then stated, "Let me explain it to you." The angel gets to show John, and by proxy us, the overall story in verses 1 through 6, as we read, then explains in greater detail who these beings are through the rest of the chapter. He states, "I will show you the judgment of the harlot." The term harlot is frequently used symbolically for God's people in the Old Testament when they chose to rebel. It should remind us of those times, but it is not an exclusive term for them. There are plenty of other cities that it is used to describe. Both Jerusalem and the country of Israel as a whole are described in Isaiah 1 and verse 21, Jeremiah 2 and verse 20, Jeremiah 13 and verse 22, Ezekiel chapters 16 and 23, Hosea 1 and verse 2. But it's also described, Nineveh is also described as a harlot in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4, Tyre as well in Isaiah 23 and verse 17, and Babylon itself in Isaiah 47, verses 5 through 15, and several chapters in Jeremiah. And now it is used for another city that opposes God. This harlot sits on many waters. The many waters are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues, as described in Revelation 17 and verse 15, which we'll look at later. And the angel says that he will also show the kings of the earth who commit fornication with her and their judgment. They chose not to follow God, but desired idolatry, desired themselves over serving God. Despite being called kings, they still, of course, were subservient to and were required to please the woman. Also, the inhabitants of the earth who become drunk with her fornication and with the pleasures of this life. Jeremiah makes the same comparison of Babylon in Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. I'd like to read Jeremiah 51, verse 6 and 7. It tells us, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off from her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged." So the angel carries John to the wilderness to see this woman. This is, of course, in contrast to a vision taking place in heaven. This is in the wilderness. This is also similar to God taking the bride of Christ to the wilderness for safety. But this woman and her beast have their own place in the world. Once there, they see a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. This beast's description is the same as in chapter 13. The beast's names are blasphemy. He is once again described as having 7 heads and 10 horns, except now the scriptures say he is crimson in color, perhaps because of the power he holds or the blood he has shed. This description is similar to Satan because his followers imitate him. The woman is described as being dressed in the most luxurious clothing, the finest colors only worn by the wealthiest, by queens, and perhaps prostitutes. And also she is wearing the finest jewelry of gold, stones, and pearls, because she's trying to attract attention. She wants to be a temptation to all the world, to show off her wealth, and to get them to drink of her cup that is only full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, as the angel described it. She certainly is in contrast to the brilliant woman of chapter 12, a completely different woman. The woman of chapter 12, the brilliant woman, is described as being righteous, yet the harlot is the complete opposite, selfish and filthy. And of course, her cup that she is holding mirrors the cup of the Lord's table, but an opposite. You remember in 1 Corinthians 10, it says in verse 16 and 17, "The cup of blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" We, of course, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are in communion with God. We are saying that we are in participation in this covenant relationship with God. He continues, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." There's that participation. We partake of this symbol, representing our participation in the covenant. Verse 21 and 22 also describes it. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" And so when people join her and drink, they are abominations in God's sight, participating in the evil she has committed. On her forehead is her true name written. That imagery is used throughout the Bible for both good and bad reasons, where a name is written on a person's forehead. She is described as a mystery, but she is now revealed. She is Babylon the Great, a city which was a symbol of destructive power to the Jews because of the captivity. She is the mother of harlots and of abominations and idolatries of the earth. She is the source of these evil things. She is the worst symbol of the dark side of mankind in existence. And she is drunk with the blood of saints and martyrs of Jesus. One picture should come to mind of that day when Christians were considered criminals by the Roman government. They provided a great increase to the shows in the Colosseum, where they were killed for sport and entertainment. This was to satiate the appetites of the people for violence. They were martyred for their beliefs. And so it tells us that John marveled at the sight of her. He doesn't know what to make of this sight. Of course, the New King James Version translates it that he marveled in amazement, but a better translation is that he marveled in wonder. He wasn't amazed as we use the word in our context in American language today, that we're amazed in delight is the typical connotation of the word, but he's wondering at the depths of sin and who she really is. So now we're going to start looking at the rest of the chapter, verses 7 through 18, and there are two symbols here that have confused many people in this section of the chapter. Number one, who exactly is the woman? is she the apostate church? Is she Rome? Is she Jerusalem? There's a lot of ideas floating out there. And number two, who are these kings? We're told that there are two groups. There are seven kings and there are 10 kings. And people ask, are they literal kings or are they metaphorical for complete power over this world? And if literal, then who are they? Who are the literal kings? If metaphorical, then what do they represent? So let's pick up again. Looking at this, let's read 7 through 11. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. So the angel asked why he marveled. Because he will show John the mystery of this woman and the beast that carries her. The beast is described as the beast that was and is not and yet is. It's mentioned twice in verse 8 and once in verse 11. I think it's better to, I think it's best explained after we describe all these verses through 11. So I think it's best explained after verse 11. But the short version is that it is embodied by world empires. It begins by describing that he will ascend out of the bottomless pit, which is synonymous for the sea in Revelation 13 and verse 1, which is the residing place of Satan, which is mentioned in several chapters throughout Revelation in chapter 9, 11, 17, and 20. And many Jews believed that this to be a physical place. Many believed that there were physical dungeons or rivers that evil angels were imprisoned in, awaiting a time that they could come out and wreak havoc. But this is symbolic of a spiritual realm, a spiritual place, residing place. And the beast will go to perdition, which means spiritual destruction. His final destination is set. Those on earth will marvel at the sight of the beast. These are the people who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are not God's people. Some might have once been, but these are all who do not follow God. I think it's written this way to show us that God's people should know better than to marvel at the beast in amazement, as we use the word today. The world takes fascination with the beast and desire its power. This is something that God's people should avoid. So the angel then explains the meaning. And you can tell because he states in verse 9, here's the mind which has wisdom. Here's the wisdom in this. You have to use wisdom to put these pieces together. So he starts looking at the individual symbols. The seven heads are seven mountains. The woman sits on these. So this is where we start getting into specifics. And there are several major beliefs on who the woman is. Is it the apostate church alone? Is it Rome? Is it Jerusalem? Many of the preterists of the preterist view are split between Jerusalem and Rome. They make arguments for both, of course. Yet I can't help but notice that Jerusalem doesn't quite fit for several reasons. Jerusalem is only built on four hills, as one commentator noted. It is the timing of when the destruction of Jerusalem happens as well, and the writing of Revelation. Jerusalem's destruction was in AD 70, and it is before the writing of Revelation, which is by tradition around 90 AD. And so when John states that these things will take place shortly, That doesn't make it possible already having taken place. The only mention of the Jews after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is when it is stated that they will always be led away captive into all nations because of God's wrath, all stemming from the rejection of the Messiah, back in Luke 21, verses 23 and 24. So as we'll notice later, we could also ask, when do these kings take apart the harlot? And if the harlot represents Israel, when do these kings take apart Israel? Truly, only Rome takes apart Israel. But many kings do not participate this way with Israel. Now, for those that say that the woman is referring to only the apostate church, it doesn't take into account many of the details of the chapter. When do they interact with these kings? When have they reigned over the kings of the earth? The answer is usually the Catholic Church and the Pope, which would have no meaning to the first century Christians. When has the church ever been referred to as having multiple kings, physically or metaphorically? There are many other questions that we could ask, but let's press on. So most people that I know believe the view that the woman represents Rome as a symbol of the Roman Empire and the center of the known world and the sin that they lead all people to, like Babylon did in their day. Babylon was the first world power mentioned in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Rome is the fourth and last in his dream. And Rome truly was the last world-spanning power the world has known. We can take a look at powerful groups throughout the past 1,600 years after the Roman Empire has truly weakened and fallen apart. We could look at the Roman papacy. We could take a look at Britain, Napoleonic France, even America. None of these have truly ruled the entire known world. They have always had rivals, but Rome did not. So Rome was the perfect symbol of the abuse of power by bullying, using slavery, oppression, and any other sinful behavior to control everyone. It is the perfect symbol of carnality versus spirituality. So Johnny's questions are phrased from the view of the woman representing Rome and all human vice, as we've studied through with Johnny's questions. And of course, if we start looking at the specifics, we will notice that Rome was built on seven mountains. This was something that was celebrated in Roman culture. It was put on coins. It was written of in literature. Even celebrated in a special festival that they called Septimontium. And so the angel as well uses this symbol as hyperbole, meaning an exaggerated claim not meant to be taken literally. So it means one thing in reference to the woman, but it also represents, verse 10 says, seven kings in reference to the beast. It is described that of these seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and another is yet to come. And the last will continue for a short time. Many people try to assign literal kings to fit the situation. One way of counting I came across multiple times is from Augustus to Domitian, which was 11 emperors, but they don't count the three between Nero and Vespasian. So that brings it down to eight, because altogether those three only reigned for 2 years, and they're so minor we try to overlook them. But then people expected Nero to return, which they thought that Domitian was the return of Nero because he was such a despicable emperor. So that you can count that as either seven and are now eight, depending on how you look at it with the beast. And you can see how it starts to get complicated. In total, there were 11 Caesars or emperors. And we don't count Julius, because he himself was a dictator that was transforming the Republic into a dictatorship. And that's what most scholars agree to as well. So when people do try to figure out the literal kings, that could fit into this situation, they begin to make the situation try to fit some sort of argument that they're making. They also get into details that are truly pure speculation to us today. So we have to remind ourselves that the angel is still using hyperbole here. These kings are symbolic of something. They're not literal kings. What really matters is the point being made. It's about timing. This should remind us of the time the woman has left in existence. Seven, of course, being the number for something that is complete or completion. At the time of this writing, it would almost be over, being the sixth out of seven kings. This is figuratively showing the timing of events surrounding Rome's power. Seven heads or seven kings represents all the Roman emperors together, sort of like the seven churches, and their letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation represent all churches. Revelation 2 and 3. But then we're also told that in verse 11, the beast is the eighth of these kings, but he's described as he is of the seven, meaning that in essence, the beast is representing evil powers and will continue past the rule of Rome. On top of what the woman, Rome, brings to the world, the beast, governments opposing God, brings his own power. And despite both of them and what power they have or perceive that they have, the beast is eventually going to perdition. So now's a good time to explain the description of the beast. He's described as the beast that was and is not and yet is. This is again mirroring the description of God and his eternal nature. God is, was, and is to come, as Revelation 1 and verse 8 describes. That is the way of the devil, isn't it? To try and make us think he is an eternal power of the universe, that he is all-powerful, that he can be a replacement for God. It is true as far as the description of the kings went. Some have already passed, one now reigns, and another is yet to come. If the beast lives in them through their disobedience to God, the beast is essentially reigning and causing havoc in the world for God's people. And we don't know the limits of that statement other than it has to fit into the limits that God has designed for this world and the devil. He is allowed to wreak havoc, but is on his way to perdition. One commentator also described it like this in reference to Revelation 13 and verse 3, where one head was mortally wounded of the beasts, then it was healed. So the beast existed, then one head died, and yet it still exists. An interesting, different type of description. Some people try to describe that head as Nero burning Rome, damaging Rome for a time. They thought it was a mortal blow to Rome, but was not, because they came back from it. And others describe that head as being wounded by Christ, because of course this beast imitates the devil. So that was the heads of the beast. Now the angel explains the horns. So let's read the rest of the chapter, verses 12 to 18. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beasts. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beasts. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So the ten horns are ten kings who have not received a kingdom yet. They receive 1 hour worth, a short amount of time, of authority as kings with the beasts. 10 being a symbolic number for power, it shows that for limited amounts of time, others were raised to power with the world power. Even in the Old Testament, frequently there would be 10 kings or kingdoms opposing God's people, such as in Genesis 15 or Psalm 83. That's mirroring this event, these events. And of course, Rome stood on the backs of all other nations. Some assimilated, others were made slaves. But the use of others is what made Rome the world power that they were. Imagine, if you will, the beast without horns. It wouldn't nearly be as the frightening sight that it is of this creature with so many horns. And so they represent the rest of unfaithful mankind, and perhaps more specifically, mankind's governing powers. They are in contrast with those who are ruled by Christ. It tells us that they have the same mind. They have the same goals. They want power. So they go to the source where they can get it. They go to Rome. They give their power and authority to the beasts, to the sinful governments or economic movements over them. And isn't that the nature of mankind when they perceive that they can have a little power? They work with those with power to gain more. It was the same with Eve in the garden when she saw that the forbidden fruit could give her things she didn't have. And those things she didn't possess were made alluring by the devil. The beast works in the same manner, helping the woman seem alluring. And in turn, the beast gets all his authority from the devil. That is why he looks like the devil. He acts like the devil. And he's mirroring how Christ looks like the Father. So these groups make war with the Lamb, with Christ. And the Lamb will overcome them, though, because of who he is. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is over all in authority. Those who are with the Lamb as well overcome them. And he uses three descriptive terms for those with Christ. They are called, chosen, and faithful. All men are called by the gospel to become children of God. We're told in Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit in belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We are all called by the gospel to become obedient to God. Then he says that we are chosen. We are chosen by fulfilling God's requirements for us to obtain salvation. He's laid out requirements to enter into a covenant relationship with him, and it's up to us to fulfill those requirements. It's a two-way street. Every relationship is a two-way street. I like the verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It first begins by describing Christ as coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Then he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we're following Jesus' example and being obedient in all things and making acceptable sacrifices to God as God sees fit. And finally, we are described as faithful. Faithful to God because of his promises motivating us to overcome the world and its forbidden pleasures. We live righteously because he is righteously. It is a fact of life to live righteously for the Christian. I like 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, where it simply says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." So back in our text, picking up in verse 15, now the angel brings it all together. How will these symbols interact as time goes on? Well, he explains that the harlot sits on many waters. which represents peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The Roman Empire sits on many other peoples. They've taken power, ruled many nations around them, and put them into Roman service. But these 10 horns, kings that served Rome, will hate the harlot, will hate Rome. They will eventually hate Rome and pick her apart, making her desolate and naked, showing to all the world what she really was. She lured them in with the luxuries of this life. But on the inside, she was full of abominations, deception, and destruction. In chapter 18, in verse 23, it tells us that by her sorcery, all the nations were deceived. Several places in the Old Testament link harlotry and sorcery. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 3. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 22. Both are vile professions. Both Nineveh and Babylon were said to use these two deceptive skills to sell other nations into slavery. But for Rome, those 10 kings, collectively representing all of their power that they've taken from others, are the ones who will tear Rome apart. Those they oppress will rise up in judgment against them, for God has put it in their hearts. He, of course, uses his enemies to judge each other. This will fulfill God's purpose for them. They will have one mind, the same goal to take power back from Rome. They will seemingly give that power to the beasts, these governments that oppose God, until God's word has been fulfilled and he has determined another purpose for them. And then finally, verse 18 simply states that the woman is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. It is the city of Rome. So after seeing these things in his own revelation, in Daniel's vision, he concludes by mentioning a very wonderful event. After the judgment of this world is the second coming of Christ. In Daniel 7, verse 26 and 27, he states, "But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever, this beast. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." I think there are some great takeaways for us. All the history might not be interesting to everyone, but the point of studying world empires again comes down to timing. The overall point is that God controls it all, and they are all on his timetable. If he wants governments to rise or fall, that is what will happen. And the beast from chapter 13, these governments opposing God, and the false prophet, or the second beast, from Revelation 14, 13 and 14, representing false religions of the world, these will always exist in this world, but God expects each of us to live righteously before him, no matter what time we are from or what area we live in, and there will always be difficulties. And we face these difficulties from these beasts in various ways. I'd like to quote a section from the book Between the Cross and the Throne, page 54 and 55. It gives us another good takeaway. It tells us, while these descriptions of God's enemies may seem either abstract or unrelated to the life of the believer, John makes his purpose clear in his letters to the seven churches. The warnings to the churches of Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis all contain language that mirrors the descriptions of the unholy Trinity, and especially the harlot. John warns Pergamum against false teaching and sexual immorality, and reminds the Pergamum church of Christ's war against the enemies of God in Revelation 2, verses 14 to 16. The warning to the church at Thyatira is telling, since the description of Jezebel and the destruction that will come for those who follow her in Revelation 2, verses 20 to 23. And it sounds like the description of the harlot and her followers in Revelation 17. Finally, John's warning to the church at Sardis reminds readers of the contrast between believers who have white garments and unbelievers who wear soiled garments. In each of these contrasts, it is the church who is pure and undefiled, while unbelievers are unrepentant, sexually immoral, and soiled by their sin. John warns these three churches in particular to flee from these practices and from the rebelliousness toward God that they signify. Destruction waits for those who do not turn from their idols and turn to the living God. End quote. Perhaps a final takeaway. I found similarities between our study of Revelation 17 and what Paul writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 17. They use a lot of similar terminology. I'd like to close by reading these verses. Ephesians 5, 1 to 17. It begins by a good description of these things, but then it has a call to action for us as Christians. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." And here begins our call to action. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed, are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.' See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." That should be our lifelong goal as Christians, shouldn't it? To understand what the will of the Lord is, to expose evil, and to live righteously. So I need to bring up again, that those who are not, as described in this chapter, not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will have their part after the second coming with the harlot, with all those who oppose God. We need to have our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. We need to follow this call to action, to awake from spiritual sleep, to arise from the dead, and to live with Christ and with God. Walk wisely, cautiously, use our time well, and overcome the evil in our lives. If you know that you need to become a Christian, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to change your life to serve him, confess that to us, then we can baptize you for the remission of your sins. And once you are baptized, Christ adds you to the church. You're a child of God in a covenant relationship with him, expected to follow and be obedient, to live righteously the rest of your days. If you are a Christian, though, and you've sinned, you've made a mistake, please correct it. Repent of it, confess it to us, and we can pray for you. So if anyone needs our help, Please come while we stand and sing.